We turn in the scriptures to Isaiah chapter 63, and we're going to read 63 verse 15 down to 64 verse 12. This is the word of God. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make known your name to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, you who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Text for the sermon this morning is chapter 64, the very first part of verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? What are you longing for? Children, you know when it's about to be your birthday, you really look forward to it, right? You look forward to your birthday, to the celebration, to the presents. Perhaps in the month of December you have had or will have yet a time of gift exchange in the family, and that's something to look forward to. It's exciting. There's lots of things to look forward to in life, but what is your deepest longing? You know, often what is important in life is brought into sharp focus when God sends us suffering. Suddenly there is cancer or some other terrible disease to deal with in the family. Or there's an accident. And when things go very badly, then to have life and to be with those whom you love becomes the most important thing. But there's even something deeper and more important yet. In the deepest sense, to know God, to be known by him, to live in him, to experience his nearness. That is the deepest longing of the heart of the Christian. And that is, in fact, the biblical description of a Christian. The apostle speaks about Christians as those who long for his appearing. Now, we're in chapter 64 of Isaiah this morning, and God's people in this time of which Isaiah is prophesying, they're experiencing suffering. And in that suffering, they cry out to God. And everything seems petty and unimportant compared to the longing of their souls that God would come and that God would make things right. Now, Isaiah the prophet, he began his ministry in about 739 BC, about 200 years before the return from the Babylonian exile. And Isaiah, in his book, in his prophecies, he's already prophesying of the exile and of the subsequent restoration many years before they happen. And in chapter 64, he's describing the situation of the early years after the return from exile, when that remnant returned to a ruined land. And there are problems, because they come to a devastated land and a ruined city of Jerusalem and a ruined temple, and things don't get back to normal. And so they cry out to God. Look at verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. And then look at verse 18, the end of the verse. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. And then look at chapter 64, verse 10. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. To try to imagine how God's people feel, imagine that you wake up and all the houses and the homes of all the members of the congregation are burned and smoldering ruins. And you're on the street, and then you come to church on Sunday, and this building is a pile of smoking ruins. That's the situation God's people are in. Everything's destroyed. And so, yes, they've come back from exile after great judgment and affliction and destruction. And they look at the mess there in the promised land, and they think, well, where do we begin? Where do we start? Now, God's people have suffered because of enemies. But the prophet realizes that this is God's discipline. Look there in chapter 64, verse 5, if you still have your Bible open there. Behold, look at the last part of the verse 5. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved, as New King James. And then follow, after verse 5, follow those well-known words of confession that nothing that we can do can make things right. When it comes to justifying ourselves, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so there God's people are. They're surrounded by destruction, and they're wondering how to start rebuilding, how to get back to normal. But they don't have a victim mentality, do they? They're not saying, hey God, why did you do this to us? That's not fair. Why did this happen to me? That's not what they do. That's a very modern way of responding to God's hand of affliction upon us. But we see in this chapter a response, not of victimhood, but a response of confession. Look at verse 7 of chapter 64. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. And so the prophet recognizes that this is a result of God's righteous judgment. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. That's the problem. The problem is not that we're victims and we're wondering why in the world God is making these things happen to us. The problem is that we deserved it. When we neglect the ordinances of God, when we despise the proclamation of God's word and the sanctity of the sacraments, God can, for a time, give us over to the horrible consequences of our choices. And he can, as the canons of Dort say, he can even remove from us for a time the sense of God's favor. And that's what happens here in the situation of which Isaiah is prophesying. Look there in chapter 63, verse 19. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were never called by your name. We have become indistinguishable, for all intents and purposes, indistinguishable from the world. We look like the Gentiles. We have been a worldly church. You can't tell the difference. Well, in the last 2 years, God has pressed down hard upon us with his hand, his disciplining hand. And have the afflictions of the last 2 years caused us to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts? Have they driven us to humbly confess our worldliness and our need to seek after God? Or have we adopted the psychobabble of the world and adopted as God's people a victim mentality, saying, why is this happening to me? When is it going to end? Make it stop, God. There is a godly way and an ungodly way to respond to affliction. Now, God's people here are in a place of grief. Everything has fallen apart. We have fallen apart. We don't know where to begin to set things right. We cannot set things right. And so that brings out the cry of our text. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would intervene. Because you've done it before. Look at verses 2 and 3 there of chapter 64. It speaks about the raging inferno. It speaks about the boiling and the steaming water. It speaks about the mountains quaking. Because God has done awesome things that we did not look for. When God intervenes in this world, he does it in unexpected and glorious and powerful and with miraculous acts of salvation. And the prophet says, God, you've done it before. So do it again. It's like an old child. Dad does something impressive in the little child's eyes. The little child claps and laughs and says, do it again. Do it again, God. That the nations might tremble at your presence. We're weak and we're insignificant and we're incapable and we are derided and despised by those who hate you. But this is you, who you are. You are our only hope. Look at verse 4 there. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. That's who God is. There is none other like him. He is unique in everything. And he is unique in the way that he comes to save his people. No one else can do what he does. So that cry of God's people there after the exile, oh, that you would rend the heavens. God answered that. He answered it in history. We celebrated it just yesterday. But he answered it in a marvelous and unexpected way. He did not come down with legions of angels. He did not have a great battle to restore the throne of David. But God came down in person to set things right. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul takes these words of verse 4. What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, nor the heart of man conceived. And Paul applies those words to the Christ. That God did marvelous and unexpected and unimaginable things for those who wait for him, for those who love him. He did it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then God fulfilled the cry of our chapter and of our text here. Because the earth shook and it trembled. The earth shook and trembled and quaked when he died. And 3 days later, the earth shook and trembled and quaked when he rose. And when God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the answer of God to the cry of our text. Christmas, the birth, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is the answer of God. But Christmas is just the beginning of that answer. Christmas is D-Day. Christmas is the storming of the beaches in Normandy and the establishment of a beachhead, the mortal blow to the power of the enemy, the planting of the banner of the kingdom of God in this world, the toppling of the power of the prince of darkness. And now, as we await that second rending of the heavens that is to come, we are in the mopping up time. Jesus Christ has ascended in triumph. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We live in the time of mopping up. We live in the time of the imminent scouring of the Shire. We've just passed the darkest day of the year. We've just celebrated the birth of the King of Kings. And now, today, the Holy Spirit instructs us to lift up our eyes to heaven, from which we await the return of the King. Do we not confess every Sunday again? From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The one whose voice shook the earth at Sinai, and now has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He is coming. Emmanuel, God with us. He comes. He will shake the heavens and the earth. He will shake the universe and everything. And everyone who is not in Christ will be shaken out. He comes to rescue his people. He comes to set things right. He comes to usher us into that reality, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. He comes to wipe every tear from our eyes. He comes to put an end to injustice and oppression. He comes to put an end to disease and death. He comes to disperse the gloomy clouds of night and put death's dark shadows to flight. He comes to forever shut the gates of hell, that we eternally in paradise regained may dwell. He comes. He came once, and he will come again. Christian, is this what you are waiting for? Is this your deepest longing? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that it would be soon. Oh, that it would be now. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Amen.